The Bible. How we picture things shapes how we understand them. If you're thinking of countries, the image of the U.S. is this image of the melting pot. It's the image where everything sort of comes together. And though it comes from a different source, when it comes together, it sort of melts together to form a new, completely different thing that's united around this whole idea of being a country like the U.S. The Canadian thing is a little bit different than that. We've never seen ourselves as a melting pot. We've seen ourselves as a mosaic. We've seen ourselves as a group of people who come together, and without losing our identity, we take on a new picture together. We keep the identity that we come from, and we have this new picture of what we could be. And how we look at the Bible, I think, shapes that. How we look at the Bible, the picture that we bring to that begins to shape how we see it. And so this morning, as we start this new series on the story next week, this morning is just trying to help you understand, what does this Bible look like? What is the story that makes it up? And, you know, the challenge with the Bible is it's a fairly thick book. Even the story, which isn't quite the whole Bible, it's sort of the outline of the story of it. Trying to fit all the pieces together can be a challenge. And so this morning, I was just kind of thinking about that, and I think there's kind of two pictures we can have. And the first one, and I want to apologize because we have art teachers in the congregation that are going to hate me in a minute. I mean, they probably hated me before, but they're going to hate me even more in a minute. But the idea of collage. Now, this is my definitions. This is not, you know, art school definitions. But to me, a collage is a whole bunch of small pictures pasted together to form a larger art piece. Collage comes from the French to glue, so it's this glued together thing. But they make a larger art piece, but to me they don't make a larger picture. So I remember Don and I, when I finished seminary, we decided we'd go travel through Europe, went backpacking through Europe for a bit, and we got to the Vatican, and we went into the Sistine Chapel. And I had never really studied this too carefully because I'm not an art person, as you're already going to be able to tell. And I had seen the pictures, or some of the pictures, from the Sistine Chapel in books. And in books, what they tend to do is they tend to give you one picture. And it wasn't until I walked into this room and I looked up and I realized, holy mackerel, he covered every square inch of that place with pictures. In fact, there's so overwhelming number of pictures, it's really hard to appreciate any of them. And you need some kind of a guide map. And if you're in a small group, which I hope you will be, the very first week you're going to get that center series of panels, which is the story of Genesis, explained to you. But a collage is just this overwhelming collection of small things that kind of come together. Now, a mosaic, or as Randy Frazee in that video we just saw a second ago called a mural, but a mosaic to me is a number of smaller pictures put together that form a larger picture. This is NASA, and they took thousands of smaller pictures, and the smaller pictures together make a larger picture. And it comes to this that there is a big picture. You know, it's why we call ourselves as Canada Mosaic, because we believe there is a Canadian identity, but it's made up of many small identities put together. And that's how I want to use the two words this morning, is this collage is a collection of smaller things, but they're just together, like the Sistine Chapel. A mosaic is a bunch of small pictures, but together they form a larger picture. And the question this morning is simply this: when you read your Bible, when you read your Old Testament and your New Testament, when you read through this, is the Old Testament just a series of stories pasted together that really could be in any order, but just happen to be in the order they're in? Or is the Old Testament a mosaic? Is there a larger story to the smaller stories? And so we're doing this series over this next year because a couple of things. One is we just believe that many of us have never read the whole Bible through, and this is a way of introducing you to that. Secondly, those of us that know a bunch of the stories have trouble putting them in order. It's more like this collage than a mosaic. It's hard trying to figure out the order that they come in. And so this morning, in the minutes that I have, what I'd like to do is kind of try and tell you the story of the Old Testament in 7 points. So I think there's 7 chapters to this big story, and all the little stories fit into those 7 chapters somewhere. And the big story, the big picture that it's trying to make is simply that God wants to have a relationship with us. In your notes, in your bulletin, there's some sermon notes, and it's a story that's there. We find it in Exodus where it says, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend." And the whole story of the Bible is really God wanting to be our friends. He created us to have a relationship with Him, and our trouble with our world is that we keep turning away from God. And God has to keep restarting the story, in a sense. And each chapter, I think, of the Old Testament is the story of God restarting the story. It's God constantly seeking to be our friend and us turning away from Him and us constantly having to... God constantly coming in and starting again. So, you ready for a quick walk through the Old Testament in, let's say 75 minutes, because why would I limit myself to just 30? But we'll try and get you out of here on time. The first chapter is Adam and Eve. The first chapter is the start of the Bible. It starts with creation. Where there's absolutely nothing, God begins to create something. So you can follow along on your notes here. God said to Himself, as the Trinity, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock and the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the world." And so God creates Adam and Eve because He wants to be in a relationship with us. He creates people. And the first start, the first chapter, is the start of this whole thing, that the world did not always exist, that it is not eternal. It has a beginning. It will have an end. God does not, but matter does. And that all this stuff has started. And so God started, as you know the story, everything was perfect, it was wonderful. They lived in this garden, everything was perfect. God just gave them one simple instruction beyond, you know, look after the place and don't wreck it. He said, "Don't eat from this one tree." Well, apparently one command was more than Adam and Eve could handle. And immediately, or after a while, or sometime, they get tempted by that. And that's the next verse. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom." And I think that's how temptation always works. We see it, we desire it, and we take it. That's how temptation falls. "And she gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked." And the result of that eating from that result of disobeying God is that sin comes into the world and relationship with God changes. That perfect relationships that they had with God, that God intended, they realize they're naked. They start to hide. They hide from each other. They hide from God. They hide from whatever. The next story is the story of Cain and Abel, you remember, where their sons get in this thing and Cain kills Abel. And the story just keeps going downhill. And I want to suggest to you that for these 7 chapters, it's got exactly the same plot line, chapter after chapter after chapter. And that is, God starts with something and it looks really good. And then there's sin and everything goes downhill. And then there's a crisis and God has to step in afresh. And that's going to happen. Now, I say 7 because 7 is a biblical number. It's a perfect number. So, you know, there's probably more or maybe there's less. But for today, let's just say there's 7. And so Adam and Eve is the first one. Adam and Eve, things go downhill. You know, when you have brothers killing brothers, it's probably a good sign that perfection is no longer here. And so God steps in again with Noah. And he starts in with this guy named Noah. And the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on... Isn't that an amazing thing? From everything was perfect and good, in fact, it was very good too, and God regretted that he'd made human beings, and his heart was deeply troubled. But yet, even in the midst of that, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so God decides he's going to start again. It's a fresh start. And he's going to start with this guy named Noah who seems to have it all together. And he's a God-fearing, God-loving man. And so God causes this flood. And Noah, you know, with the ark and all the animals, you know the story. Noah and his immediate family are saved. It's time to restart. And you think, okay, well, now it'll be better. But a couple of verses after the end of the flood, when everything is restarted, it says, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk, and he lay uncovered inside his tent, and then his sons come, and the Bible doesn't go into what the story is, but it ends up with Noah cursing his son. The marks of an alcoholic is you always blame everybody else for your problems, but the story has degenerated again. And it'll get worse over the next couple of years, and there'll be the Tower of Babel, and then God says, well, maybe it's time to start again. And so he starts again, this time with a guy by the name of Abraham. You remember Abraham? He had seven sons. Seven sons had Father Abraham. And if anyone knows what that means, good. Actually, the Bible says that Abraham had seven sons beside Isaac and Ishmael. So I don't know if that's what the song's about or not. I've never figured it out. I know we sing it around church every once in a while, and I have no idea why. But anyway, we're preaching about Abraham. So Abraham, God says, let's start again. Okay, we tried with Adam and Eve. That didn't go so good. We tried with Noah. Okay, that didn't go so good. Let's try with Abraham. Maybe Abraham's the guy. And so Abraham's this God-fearing guy, doesn't live in the land of Israel. He lives kind of a ways away. And so God says, hey, why don't you move to the land of Israel, this special land, this promised land, this land of flowing with milk and honey and just, you know, the perfect place. And when the perfect guy moves into the perfect place, things will go perfectly, right? The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And so Abraham moves in, but the trouble with Abraham moving in is all of Abraham moves in, including the good and the bad parts of Abraham. And Abraham has some parts that don't trust God, and Abraham has some parts where he lies, and Abraham has some faults, and Abraham has some children, and his children inherit some of those faults, and they learn some stuff from Abraham, and their children have some faults. And we go through the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and all those guys and all their stuff, and they grow into this nation as God intended, but there's this famine in the land, and so they move down into Egypt, and that's sort of the end of the book of Genesis. And then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. And it leads to a fresh challenge and a fresh crisis. And so God says, well, maybe I need to start again. I think we're on number four, aren't we? I mean, and we're only in the book of Exodus. The Bible only starts with Genesis. And God says, okay, well, let's start again. We got this whole nation of slaves in Israel, we need to get them out of there before they get totally caught up by the Egyptian mindset and all that kind of stuff. So he calls Moses. You remember the story, Moses out in the desert, and Moses sees a burning bush, and God speaks to him, and Moses says, God says to him, you're going to lead my people out of Israel. And he said to Moses from the burning bush,
I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And so God sends Moses to Pharaoh, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea as Pharaoh finally lets the people go. They're journeying through the wilderness and they're getting close to the promised land. And they send some spies into this promised land to see what it's like, only to discover that there's some pretty powerful people that already think they own the land. And the people say, yeah, you know, I don't think this is going to be the right place for us. I think if there's a war, we're going to die. And so they decide, you know, maybe we should go back. And that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. And all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. I mean, why is God bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? And so this promising start with Moses, this promising start where God was going to lead them into this new land, they turn back. And there's almost a new chapter that starts here, because God comes to Moses and God says to Moses, you know, I regret that I pulled these people out of Egypt now, but how about I start a new nation with you? And Moses says, no, you can't do that. You've already promised you'd do it through Abraham's people, and you can't let these people go. And so, all right, God says, okay, 40 years in the wilderness, let's just kill off this generation. Maybe the next generation will be better. And at the end of those 40 years, he gets them to the Jordan River, and they're overlooking the Jordan, and Moses dies. And God says, let's start a new chapter with a guy by the name of Joshua. And so God raised up Joshua. Joshua had been the right-hand guy to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, where I will commission him to take over from you. And so Joshua becomes the next guy. And it starts so well. You know, they cross the Red Sea and dry land. And they go to Jericho. And God says, you know, just want to walk around it seven times and, you know, play rock music really loud and the whole place will fall down. And sure enough, that's what happens. And it's all good until they get to the next battle, which is the battle of Ai. And Ai, everything goes wrong because they weren't supposed to take anything from Jericho. That was supposed to be given to God. And someone took something. And sin enters into this. And then they deal with that. And then, you know, they just don't have the faith to fight the battles that God asked them to, and they keep turning away from God, and then Joshua dies, and the book of Judges started, and Judges is this black, black book in the Bible where everything's going wrong. And it ends with the story of a Levite, and he's traveling along, and he stops for the night, and these guys attack him and basically get his concubine or girlfriend or wife or whatever you want to put that in modern terms, and they basically rape her all night, and in the morning he gets up and she's dead. And this is in a Jewish city. And he, in I think one of the darkest stories of the book of Judges, when the man reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts. And he sent them into the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the days the Israelites came up out of Egypt. And he basically sends the parts of his wife, concubine, whatever, saying, we got to do something about this. And you know, and they all come together and they have this battle, and it's all the tribes of Israel against the tribe of Benjamin. And it's hard to think of a darker moment in the Bible than that moment. Adam and Eve, and it didn't go so good. Noah, it didn't go so good. Abraham, it didn't go so good. Moses, it doesn't go so good. Joshua, it doesn't go so good. God says, I think we need, you know, some control here. We need to start again. And he starts with kings over Israel, and especially King David. And the Lord chooses David to be king. Now, the people, first of all, chose King Saul. That didn't work out so good. But God chooses David. And he gets the prophet Samuel to anoint him. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, who was the bad king, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, because I've chosen one of his sons to be king." And that's David. And God chooses David. And David is a great king. He's a man who loves God deeply, but is a man who's also deeply flawed. He will have an affair with a woman who's not his wife, and when she gets pregnant, he will have her husband killed. His family life is unbelievable. He doesn't have a healthy son anywhere in the midst of all his kids. But one day his son Solomon will become king, and he will be even more flawed than David, and after him will come generation after generation of kings. And the flaws will get greater and greater until by the end of the story of the kings, we read this. Jehoiachin, who was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done, and his father, and his father, and his father. And at that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So God had built this country out of when Joshua led the people into Israel, so the land of Israel, and they were ruled by these kings, and finally, God just had enough, and he just said, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, just come on over." And from Babylon, this guy came, and he destroyed Jerusalem. And he destroyed what was left of the nation of Israel. And he tore down the temple, and he took all the temple stuff back to Babylon. And he took a bunch of people back, and he killed the reigning king and made a new king in his place. And what started out so well with David has gone down. In your Bibles, all those stories of like Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that's all in the time of David and Solomon. And all the stories of the prophets of Elijah and Elisha and all the writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos and all those people, they all fit into that chapter of the kings, except for the last three prophets. And the nation of Israel doesn't exist anymore. The people are in exile in Babylon, which is, you know, kind of, well, you know where Babylon is today, right? Modern Iraq and part of Iran and some of that area. And it seems like the story ends at that point, and God says, "Let's try this one more time." And Babylon gets defeated by the Persians. And in your notes there, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, after he's conquered Babylon, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus to make a proclamation. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And any of his people among you may go, and may the Lord their God be with them." And so God, through this pagan king, says, "I'm going to restart everything." And so Ezra goes back, and then Nehemiah goes back, and they're rebuilding Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the temple, and they get the Persians to actually pay for it all. And God brings the people of Israel back from exile. And there's this fresh start. And that's where Ezra and Nehemiah go. That's where Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books of the Bible in the Old Testament, go. It's the story of starting again as these people come back from exile. And when they come back changed. They'll never worship idols again. But they will also not follow God real carefully. And even in the days of Nehemiah, already problems start to occur. And in your notes there, In those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So Ashdod is the Philistines to the west. Ammon and Moab are to the east. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples. Didn't know how to speak the language of Judah, which meant they couldn't read their own Bibles, which means they couldn't worship God. And then, you know, we can learn a lot about leadership stuff from the Bible. I rebuked them and called down curses on them, and I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I always loved Nehemiah. You know, he's just, how do you handle problems? Well, David killed them, and Nehemiah just made them bald. So, but, I mean, Nehemiah was one of the guys that came to rebuild this thing, and already in his lifetime, you're starting to see it go downhill. And the last chapter, this book of Nehemiah, is basically a list of all the problems. That's just one of them. There's all kinds of other stuff in there too. And Nehemiah, trying to make this godly country, realizes already things are unwinding. They're cycling down. And that's where the Old Testament closes. You know, I mean, if the Old Testament was written in chronological order, it would end at Nehemiah. It would end with that story, because that is the end of it. That's about 400 BC. And there won't be any more books in the Bible until the next book you would open would be the book of Matthew, where God starts again, this time in a more real and permanent way with the birth of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament, in lots of ways, is two stories put together. I think it's the story of God trying to be in a relationship with us, but it's the story of the fruitlessness of us trying to be in a relationship with God in our own strength. And so the Old Testament, in some ways, is a dark book that doesn't have an ending, except it has little little promises in it that kind of light up the future, that maybe things are going to be different. I had a prayer partner in our last church, and he and I would meet for prayer every week, and he was a guy that grew up totally unchurched, but one day he got interested in God. He said, I'm going to read the Bible through from beginning to end. And Brad, being a very devoted guy, read the Bible through from beginning to end. He said, I read through the Old Testament, and I got more and more depressed. And he said, why am I reading this thing? Because it's always failure after failure after failure after failure. He said, until I came to the New Testament. And when I read the New Testament, I understood why Jesus was so important, because of so much failure without him. And that without Jesus as the center of the story, there is no hope. But without understanding some of the ways that God was at work in the Old Testament, we don't fully understand Jesus and the hope that he brings. And after proving that the right human being will never solve the problem, whether it's Adam or Noah or Abraham or David, God shows us that the answer to having a relationship with him is Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes into that story in the book of Matthew. And what we were unable to do in having this relationship with God, Jesus comes in to do. Where our sin continually gets in the way, Jesus came to die on the cross, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can have a fresh start with God. Where we tried to do things in our own strength, God gives us his Holy Spirit, who comes and lives within us, that allows us to do things in his strength. And the biggest restart in the story is the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection. So this morning, that's the story that we're going to explore over the next number of weeks. And we're going to explore it kind of small chapter by small chapter. And I invite you to be part of that. I invite you to grab a copy of this. This isn't the full Bible, this is part of the Bible. When you're looking at it, if it's in regular type, that's the NIV, word for word. Where there's kind of italics, that's where he summed up the story, kind of where he couldn't include everything. He's kind of summed it up so that when you catch on to the next piece, you understand the story. And the purpose of this is not to replace the Bible. The purpose of this is to give us an understanding of the story so that when we read our Bible, we understand where we are in the story. Kind of like the purpose of the sermon is not to, is just to help you find your place, just to understand what the big arc of the story is, so that when we read the stories, we figure out how they fit together. So I invite you to be part of this in this coming year. I invite you to really begin to figure out how this story works. I invite you to be part of a small group, because that'll be a time to discuss and to be encouraged, because one of the challenges of reading a big fat book is we don't always get all the way through them. I have a lot of books that have kind of bookmarks about there. I went through one day and just pulled them all out because it was so discouraging. But working through it together means we'll get through the whole thing. We'll do the whole journey. Having a time of discussion in your small group will be a time of just trying to figure out, you know, is there stuff that I didn't get? Is there stuff that other people get that make it more real? Once a month, so the 20th, so 2 weeks today, we do a thing in the evening, Sunday evening, called Raw and Uncut. And that's just a time where I'm going to do some teaching on some of the big issues that maybe we don't get to deal with. You know, maybe we'll deal with stuff like creation and evolution. Maybe we'll deal with stuff like in Joshua where God says, you know, kill everybody. And I say, well, the ethnic cleansing was on, you know, the books for today. And like, how do you deal with some of those hard stories? So that's what the Sunday night once a month is, kind of dealing with the hard questions. Part of it will be me teaching. Part of it will be question and answer. And it's just a casual time of sitting around and learning together. But let's enter into the story. Let's truly get to know it. And the purpose of it, it really is one simple thing, is that next year we'd love you to read the whole Bible through for yourself after having understood it from going through this year. So this year is not the end. This year is just the first chapter in the next chapters of your life. Whereas you enter into the story, you enter into it with some understanding. So what do we learn today? Let me just suggest four things as we move towards communion. The first one is God has a plan, and he works out that plan in history. Now, sometimes we don't like the plan. Sometimes we're not sure the plan's working the way it should, but there is a mosaic, and each of our little pieces fits into the big piece. And the challenge with life is, until we get to heaven and see God and get his intelligence, we don't fully understand how our little piece fits into the big piece. But be assured there's a larger story that your life is a part of, and each of the stories of the Bible is a part of. And our story is an important part of that mosaic. Secondly, God uses ordinary and flawed people. I hope I made clear to you in this sermon that not one of those guys was perfect. And I hope that you've realized, either through your spouse or through just your own wisdom, that you're not perfect either. But God can still use you. God doesn't need perfect people, because there are no perfect people except for Jesus. God uses us. And in our flawedness and in our brokenness, he still uses us. And he can help us. Now that we live on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit, God can heal us and do that, not fully and completely, but he can help us to come into wholeness. But he uses us in his story. Thirdly, the story of God suggests that all of us fail. And we need Jesus in our lives because of that simple reason. That each of us sin, each of us is imperfect. And Jesus coming into the world was to bring us back into that relationship with God that he had created us for in the first place. The reason Jesus came and the reason we celebrate communion this morning, we remind ourselves of his broken body and his shed blood, that he died on the cross for us. The reason that that's there is because God wanted to be our friends. That's the big story. And that we need Jesus Christ to be part of the story. And the last thing is just that God wants us to be part of the story. He invites us into his story. He invites us into that relationship with him where we can walk with him and
This morning, if you're kind of wondering about that, we'll have someone over here at the First Steps table just to talk to you about what it means to be part of God's story. But this morning, as we come to communion, we're reminding ourselves that God has been at work from the beginning to develop a relationship with us. And in lots of different starts, he has kind of kept that relationship going, but only in Jesus Christ does that relationship come in its fullness. And so this morning, let's come reminded of the fact that we're flawed and broken people in lots of ways, but that God has come into the world to forgive us, to bring us back into relationship with Him, to begin that healing process within us, and to use us to make a difference. And all of that is because of Jesus Christ, and all of that is pictured on this table. And so this morning I invite you to come, and we're going to sing a verse or two of a song as our people come up to serve, and then we're going to serve communion. And this morning, if you're part of the story, come, take communion with us. Be reminded as we start out of why God sent His Son, of the story of God becoming our friend. And so, Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for the story that You've put us in, the story that Your Word tells us about. And Father God, I just thank You for what You're going to do in our midst as we read Your Word, as we understand that story better, as we enter into it. So, Father, this morning as we take communion, we're reminded of our need for You. We're reminded of our need for a fresh start with You as well, a fresh start that we can have in Jesus. And Father, this morning we take these elements as a sign and a symbol that we've made that start with You. We take them as a reminder of what You've done, but we also ask for Your strength and Your power to be given to us through them, that we may truly be Your people. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.